season. Actually, Advent, the Advent season is the 4 or 5 weeks leading up to Christmas Day. And so in the church, the historical church, we celebrate and we start preaching on Christmas, and we start doing Christmassy things leading up, starting about 5 weeks leading up to Christmas Day. And man, I can't believe it's December though, right? I mean, this year has flown by so fast. I don't know if you guys feel it. Usually most people feel this, and this is this time of year already. And every year, Christmas seems to sneak up on me. And so this Advent season helps us, right? Because it gets us into this frame of mind. We can reflect and think about what Jesus did for us, right? You've seen like those Advent, like Christmas boxes, right? I don't know. Are they Christmas boxes? I don't know. Like, so you like, there's like this whole thing of chocolate or something. You can get them like Shoppers Drug Mart. Like, it starts on like day one. You poke a hole and you get a chocolate. And so every day you do that. You poke a hole in the little box and you get a chocolate out of there. This is this whole idea of every day leading up to Christmas that as the church we come together, we read scripture. On each day, there's a different scripture for each day. On the Sundays, we celebrate the Advent season. And so this Advent season helps us to get in this frame of mind. We can actually start thinking, reflecting what Christmas means for us, what this whole idea that Jesus came down into this world as a baby, what it means for us, right? It helps us to understand just how good Jesus' birth is, right? What good news this is. What fantastic news this is for us. Because sometimes we forget this is amazing news. But the thing is that Advent helps us to do, though, is it helps us to think about, man, why is it good news? Why is it good news? How is it good news? Because for many of us, right, we've been told how good it is that, excuse me, that Jesus was born. We've been told this. We've gone through Sunday school and we're told this. Man, it's good that Jesus was born, but like, why? Why? How is it good for us? We never understood why. We never experienced for ourselves the goodness of God becoming flesh, about God coming near to deliver us. I mean, what's so good about the birth of this baby? What is so good about it? And this morning, our text this morning helps us to understand a little bit about this magnitude of what God did for us in Jesus, in this little baby, right? This is what we celebrate. This is what we are here to give thanks for, all right? So I'm going to read the scripture today. It's in Isaiah chapter 40, and we're reading from verse 1 to 11. I'm going to, as usual, I'm going to read passage, I'm going to pray, and we're going to get going. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up. Every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level. The rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 6, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, of our God, will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for these words of yours. We thank you, Lord, that these words, that Lord, that you have breathed life into these words. And so, Lord, for them, for us, I pray that they would come alive for us too. That Holy Spirit, you just shine a light on the things, the words, the phrases, the sentences, the whole passages that you want us to take home with us. Lord, that I pray, Lord, that you would just change our lives, that you would change our hearts. I pray that you would help us to see more clearly what it meant for you to come down here to earth, God. What it meant for Emmanuel, God, with us. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that Holy Spirit, that we would not walk out of here the same person that walked in. God, that you would just open our hearts up to you, that you open our hearts up to your word, that we would walk out of here, transform people, repentant people, people who see you more clearly, who know you more and more. So Lord, may you open our eyes up. May your will be done here in this place. May you be glorified above everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, you'll know there's a lot of doom and gloom in this writing, in this whole thing, right? There's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of condemnation. We're talking about 750 BC here, right? Israel and Judah were enjoying this long period of relative stability and prosperity and peace, right? Everything was going well. I mean, there hasn't been this kind of peace and prosperity in the land. They've been enjoying this prosperity that they haven't enjoyed since really the time of Solomon. That was a long time, right? Number of kings, several kings have passed by since Solomon. But this sense of peace and prosperity, right, gave Israel this false sense of complacency, right? And so it's kind of like the whole deal where, like, they were like, man, God is pleased with us. He must be pleased with us because everything's going so well for us, right? And when that happens, right, when that happens, even the best of us here, we know that there's this danger that things start to slip, right? We'll start to compromise on little things, and then these little things start adding up, and they become big things, and suddenly we're compromising on, like, pretty large things in our lives. And so for Israel, what started happening is they started forsaking God. They started forgetting God. Man, it probably seeps into your mind a little bit that when things are going good, right, people don't think they need to go to God as much. People don't think they need to run to God as much. So instead of having the soul allegiance and the soul obedience to God, to Yahweh, to the God of Israel, man, they started not going to God for help. They started going to all these nations around them. They started going to these people around them, these countries around them, these military powers, these political powers that are around them. They started, and so what happened? They started worshiping their gods. They started worshiping other gods, foreign gods. They're putting their trust in these foreign nations for help when all of a sudden these foreign nations turning around and betraying them, right? Like the countries like Assyria or Babylon. Right? They're putting these trust in these things. And God says, God sends Isaiah to say to these people, look, you're turning to these other nations for help and not me? They're going to fail you. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. I'm not telling you it might happen. I'm telling you it is going to happen. Right? It's going to result in your destruction. Right? And so God sends prophets like Isaiah. God sends Amos. God sends Hosea to call them out on this. In the book of Hosea, God basically describes this whole situation as Israel's behaving like a prostitute. It says in Hosea, Israel's turned their back on God and basically cheated on God. Man, this is how seriously God takes this situation is Israel, right? Right? God made this covenant with Israel to say that God, that you are my people. You are my people if you obey my law, if you turn to me, if you run to me, right? But then God says, man, they've whored themselves out to the world. And those are God's words, not my words. Right? They sold themselves to the world. Right? And so for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, I mean, this is what it's all about. Right? God's judgment on them. God's judgment on them. God's condemnation upon these people. Right? God's people, Israel, bearing the consequences, the weight of their sin. Right? God's repeated warnings. God's saying, man, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't go down that path. He's repeated warnings to this rebellious people of his. And what happens in Israel's cities is that they get destroyed, flattened by these foreign nations. Their land's stolen from them. Assyria comes in. Babylon comes in, takes all their land away, takes over Jerusalem, takes over Judah, and sends everyone into exile. Hundreds of thousands of them. Stripped them from their land that they had been promised and given, their inheritance. And after all of this, after all of that, after all they did against God, after all the rejection of God, after all they experienced as a result of this, man, this is what God says to them. He says to them, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. So wait a second. I'm the one who screws up, right? I'm the one who rejects you. I'm the one who cheats on you, and you're comforting me? Right? If your husband or your wife cheats on you and they're suddenly hit with this guilt and the torment of having hurt someone they've loved and broken off the relationship or broken up the relationship, I mean, they're feeling guilty. I mean, what would you say to that person if you were the victim? I mean, you'd be saying, good, you should be feeling bad. You should be feeling that, right? You should be feeling every bit of pain that I'm going through because of what you've done to me. Right? I mean, this is a totally natural reaction, human response, right? We'd want the person who hurt us to suffer as much as we are suffering now, right? You hurt me, you need to feel my pain. It's only fair, right? It's only just. But here's God. Here's God. After this mass rejection of the people he loved, after this rejection of his blessing on this cosmic scale. 39 chapters of Isaiah up to now, and it's almost all condemnation. God is basically saying, this is my standard of justice. He says, I told you to seek justice for the poor and oppressed. I told you to look out for the orphan and the widow. But you just looked out for yourselves. I told you to stay pure sexually, to honor your marriages and your families. Man, you didn't. You gave in to your temptations. Now, I told you to follow my instructions. I gave you life. I raised you up, man. Instead, you forgot me. You rejected me. You rebelled against me. You had forsaken me. And God warned them, man. God warned them. Repeatedly, God sent prophets to tell them what would happen if they disobeyed. And they get tossed aside. They get rejected. They knew the consequences. They knew the stakes, right? But they kept rebelling. They kept disobeying. They kept rejecting God. And the reality is that God had no obligation to these guys at all, right? He has every right to say to them, man, forget you. Because as humans, right, if you or I experience this kind of rejection, if all we get from the people we love is a straight-up slap in the face, right, it would be so easy for us just to give up on these people. It would be so easy to say, man, I don't need this. I don't need this kind of negativity in my life. I'm just going to cut these people off, right? And you know what? No one would blame you for it. No one would blame you for it. In fact, people around you would say, man, good for you. Good for you. You don't need that in your life. I mean, if your spouse, your partner cheated on you, there would be people around you who probably tell you just to drop them, to leave them, and to move on. I mean, no one would think any less of you, right, if this happened, right? But instead, what God does is incredible. It's astounding. He says, comfort my people. Comfort. Take comfort. Then he says to them, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. In verse 2. First of all, he calls them my people. He's still calling them my people. right? After all they did to reject them, he still calls them my people. Right? And second, man, he's saying that her struggle, Israel's struggle, her conflict is over and done with. Everything that she was suffering, all that destruction was going to be finished. That you got exiled, it's going to be over soon. Everything you've done. Why? Because her iniquity has been pardoned. She has received in the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He's saying Israel's struggle is over because she has all her sins forgiven, right? Israel has suffered immensely for our sins. And so when you think about Christmas, when you think about why we celebrate that Jesus is born into the world as a human baby, when you think about this, this is key right here, because Israel, that great whore, right, that prostitute who sold herself to the world, man, if you think about Israel, man, it's just another way of saying it's us. Man, we're the ones, we're the Israel who rejected God. We're the Israel who rebelled against him. We're the ones who forsook him, who cheated on him. We're that spouse who took on another lover and cheated on our spouse. Some of you may think, man, that's kind of harsh, Keith, right? That's pretty harsh. But hear me out here, because this right here is the key to understanding Christmas. The only way to fully understand Christmas is to realize just how truly broken and fallen and sinful we really are. Because how sinful we are as individuals and as an entire planet, man, right? How much we reject God, how much we rebel against him, even in the smallest things in life. Right? That lie you told to your parents that you didn't think was a big deal. Right, that time you took credit for something a colleague did, even though it was like the littlest thing. The time you drank a little bit too much. Those times you hang on to your anger, your bitterness for months or years because someone hurt you, someone spite you. That time on Black Friday you spent more money than you had on things that you don't need. Right, just to feed your ego and your own self-absorption. Right, that time you had an opportunity to help someone else out but didn't. How about every time we make a decision without going to God about it first? How about every time we're struggling and the first person we go to isn't God, but we go to our own strength? Man, what do I got to do to get myself out of the situation? Who do I need to talk to? Who do I need to see? Who do I need to get counsel from? And we don't go to God who is our refuge and our strength and our rock in time of need, and in him we will not be shaken. Man, all of these things rooted in sin and brokenness that we can never have imagined that we had problems with. But we do. And if we're honest with ourselves, man, we got to take a good look at ourselves. We got to look in that mirror, see what's looking back at us. And if you look closely, it's going to be there. There's brokenness and there's hurt and there's sin and there's fallenness. Man, there's a lot of words associated with Christmas, right? If you say Christmas, what words are associated with Christmas? You think, well, joy, peace. I'm talking like classical churchy words, right? Okay, joy, peace, love. Hope is one of these words. Hope is one of these words that we throw around at Christmas time. When we talk about Christmas as this time of great hope, why hope? Why do we use hope? Why is Christmas a time for hope? This is why. Because if you think about it, hope is only necessary only in times of great suffering, right? Hope is only necessary if there is great brokenness for something to hope for. We wouldn't need hope if everything was right in the world. If everything was good in the world, we wouldn't need hope, right? So the more we realize how desperate our situation is without God, the more we realize how sinful we really are, the more how much we need God to cleanse us, to restore us, to forgive us, the more he himself will be our hope. The more he gives us hope. But there's more. Look what verse 2 says. It says, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Why is this important? Why is this little thing important? This the whole thing about double for all our sins. I mean, this is what it means. So when I first read this, right, many years ago, I was thinking, well, maybe God would punish us double, right, for our sins. Like so if God was angry at something I did and my punishment or my payback was twice what I deserved, right, So if I sin and my punishment was to like cut off my left pinky, right? That it would, and this passage would be saying like God will double down and take my right pinky too, right? So that's what I once thought it was saying, until I realized that's not really what it's saying. Okay, what some scholars would say this is saying is that Jerusalem's troubles, their struggles ended, and they've simply had enough. They've gone through enough. They've suffered enough, right? They've been punished more than enough already. That's this whole idea of being paid double for our sins. But here's another way to look at it. Some scholars would say that this double isn't talking about punishment at all. It's not talking about punishment. It's talking about payment. It's linked to that part where it says your iniquity is pardoned. It's about payment for sin. It's talking about payment for sin. And so when it's saying she received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins, it's saying she's received double payment for all her sins. So let's run with this for a moment here. Let's run with this. What does this mean then? What does this mean, this whole payment thing? What is this, what is God paying for? Right? So if you've been around me long enough, if you know me, if you heard my teaching long enough, you kind of know where I'm going with this, right? Because you're saying, man, well, Jesus is the payment, right? Obviously, right? God paid for our sins with Jesus. Okay, yeah, you're right. You're right. We're smart, educated Chinese people here, right? You know what's up. But you know what's going with this double payment, though? What is with this double payment? If you read on through this chapter, though, you'll know God is coming, right? If you read through this passage, you'll know God is coming. It says right in verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. And we know that this is talking about Jesus, right? Because later on in John chapter 1 in the New Testament, John the Baptist is that voice that's crying out in the wilderness. He's the one preparing the way of the Lord to come. But wait, look what happens when the Lord comes, right? Man, uneven, everything gets flattened. Every mountain and hill be made low. Every valley will be made high, right? Uneven ground will become level. This cosmic, seismic event that's taking place here. This is huge. This is gigantic what's happening here. This is massive. This is a massive, massive event, epic event that's happening here. Verse 10 it says, and then in verse 10 it says, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. But look what it says next. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. What could possibly be God's reward? He's not talking about our reward. Like if I do good, then he's got his reward with him. He's gonna give it to me, right? He's talking about his reward, his recompense. But what is this? I mean, what kind of reward could God possibly want? How do you reward someone who already has everything? What would make God say, man, this is my reward. This is my prize. I cherish it. I adore it. This is what I long for. This is what I ran this race for. This is what I competed for. This is my reward. What is this? The answer lies in this next verse, in verse 11. It says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. I mean, this is incredible right here. Because this is what he's saying. He's saying to his reward, it's us. It's his flock. We are his reward. We are his prize. We are his recompense. I mean, what's happening with this double payment? I mean, this reminds me of that parable in Matthew chapter 13 where a man finds his treasure in this field. And what he does, he goes out and buys the entire field just to get that treasure. And then right after that, he talks about this man who is in this market looking for this great pearl. And when he finds this pearl of great value, he sells everything he has in order to have it. He's not buying this pearl to can turn around and flip it on eBay or something to make a profit off it. He just wants this pearl for himself because it's worth it, because it's valuable, because he cherishes it. I mean, you see, God could have given just enough to pardon you for your sin. He could have given just enough to free you from slavery, but he gives more. He gives double. He gives more than enough. He doesn't just give barely enough. He doesn't just wipe away our sins and leave us be. He welcomes us into his arms, man. He doesn't just save you from hell. He saves you for himself to gather you in, to be a part of his family, for you to be a part of him, to belong to him. You are his reward. You are his great pearl. You are that treasure hidden in the field that he gave everything to have, man. Don't you see that? Don't you see that? But a lot of Christians, man, we get stuck on this part because we realize that Jesus died for our sins to forgive us. But it kind of stops there for us. We have no problem with that at all. But it stops there. We get stuck on this idea that Jesus came to save us from hell, and that's it. But friends, we're missing another part of it, a whole complete half of it. That's only half of it. We're missing this huge part of it, that being a Christian doesn't just mean being saved and we live a good life and follow the rules, or God will be unhappy with us. And maybe if he is unhappy with us, maybe he'll unsave us. That's not what Christianity is all about. That's not joyful. That kills us. That stifles us, right? If we earn enough brownie points for God, then maybe he'll reward us or maybe he'll value us. But we don't get this double payment part. We don't get this double payment part. When Cece and I adopted Audrey, our goal wasn't just to buy her freedom from an orphanage. Our goal wasn't just to get her out of an orphanage, right? Our goal was to bring her into our family so that we could love her and treasure her. But she herself was our reward. She was our recompense. I mean, see where this double payment comes in? It's not enough that we got her out of an orphanage, right? Because it doesn't seem complete that way, right? I mean, if it ended right there, we just got her out of the orphanage, man, she'd have even bigger problems with her in her life, right? Where would she live? Where would she go? Who would take care of her? No, but we had to go further. We had to go beyond that. It wasn't just getting out of her an orphanage. We had to accept her into our family in order to make it complete, for this process to be complete. It doesn't make sense otherwise, right? See, it wouldn't be enough for God just to pardon us for sin, just to save us from hell. It wouldn't be complete for him. He had to bring us into himself as a treasure, as his reward. He loves you now. Now. Not later if you earn it. He accepts you now. Not later if you've worked for it. We belong to him now as his treasure, as his reward. But it starts with you and I realizing that we are the Israel who rejected God, who turned away from him and sold ourselves to the world. Christmas only happens because we absolutely, absolutely need it to happen. Jesus only came because we needed him to come. I mean, do you realize how desperate you and I had to be for God to come rescue us in this way? See what a drastic move this was, that God sent his son, he himself, to come here and to suffer and die. I mean, how massive a move that is. Do you see how dire our circumstances were, that he had to go to those lengths to do that? This is how serious our sin is. We need to take our sins seriously. Why did Jesus come? What's the big deal? Because we needed him to come. Where are you in life? Where are you in your life? I mean, how do you see yourselves? You look in the mirror, you're a shadow of what you want to be. Are you struggling through life, not knowing where it's going to end up? God cries to you and says, comfort my people, take comfort. He speaks tenderly to us. We do nothing to deserve anything, but through Jesus, God gives us everything. Do you see that? This is why Jesus came. This is why we celebrate. And as we go into a time of communion and participating in the Lord's table, this is what we need to have on our hearts. That the Lord Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, emptied himself, made himself nothing, and became one of us, taking the form of a servant and dying on the cross for us to save us from our sin, to rescue us from our suffering. He's saying to us, our iniquity is pardoned. We've suffered long enough. He's paying double for us. This is what we come to the table for. And as we prepare for the table, I'm just going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to sing a song. And we'll join our hearts together with the bread and the cup.